A family of four is walking through town, enjoying a beautiful day, kind of like today. They had just left a worship service, kind of like this worship service. The little boy runs ahead and asks his dad if he wants to race. His older sister just rolls her eyes at him and just walks beside her mom, trying to imitate her beauty and her grace. It's good to be together as a family. It's good to have a day of rest. Maybe they'll have a meal together when they get home. A group of men approaches the family, and the leader of the group is obviously a religious leader, and he shows a letter to the father and the mother. There's some tense words that are exchanged. The mother begins to cry, and now the men are binding the dad's hands behind his back, and now the kids are crying, and they're saying, "Where are you taking our daddy?" And the father is calm. He assures them it's going to be okay, even though he knows it might not be. He says, "I'll see you soon," even though he knows that might not be true. The man is led away to jail. The religious leader who arrested him tells him he must deny his faith or be severely punished. And the man says that he can't deny his God. And so he is taken away and he is beaten and then given the opportunity to recant. But he doesn't recant. And so this routine happens for several more days. But the man never denies the one he believes in. And finally, the man is charged with blasphemy, punishable by death. And when the council convenes to decide the man's fate, the first person to cast his vote against him is the religious leader who arrested him. And so the man is put to death, leaving his children fatherless and his wife without a husband. And this religious leader has done this same thing to countless men and women. He is personally and zealously and violently committed to the stamping out of belief in Jesus as the Christ. He is what we would call a monster in his ruthless persecution of the church. He's also the man who would one day write half of the books in the New Testament. God would use him to pen the lofty exposition of the gospel of Jesus that we know as the book of Romans. He would be the most effective, most famous missionary in the history of the church. He would arguably be the most important leader in the expansion of the church. And he also would one day be imprisoned for faith in Jesus and beaten for faith in Jesus and put to death for faith in Jesus. How do you account for that? That kind of change. How does someone go from being the most ruthless enemy of the church to the most famous advocate for Jesus? Today we're picking back up in our series in the book of Acts. When we left off in Acts back in June, the church in Jerusalem had been scattered because the church was being persecuted. The most notable instance of persecution was the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And the chief persecutor of the church was this guy named Saul. Listen to what it says in Acts 8, chapter or verse 1. It says, "And there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Saul was a monster. And yet, he's going to become essentially the main character in the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to be like the good guy in the rest of the book of Acts. The monster will become a missionary. Like the persecutor of the church will become its greatest preacher. So how do we account for that? That kind of reversal. And the answer is Jesus changes him. Saul has an encounter with the risen Jesus, and Jesus in his grace totally transforms him, saves him, really. This account in Acts chapter 9 is the account of Saul's conversion. And by conversion, I just mean the radical transformation of a person. Radical just means root. So conversion is a root transformation of a person. And if Jesus can do this for Saul, the enemy of the church, he can do it for anyone. I want us to consider three aspects of conversion just by looking at Saul's story, because it's an example for all of us of how Jesus saves. The details of all our stories are going to certainly be different than the details of Saul's story, but there are, I think, some common elements in every conversion. In every conversion, there's a death, there's a resurrection, and there's a new direction. And those are the points we're going to look at. First, in conversion, there's a death. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible and you want to turn there, it's on page 863, and the Bible's in front of you, 863. We're going to just look at this story a little more closely, so I want you to see it. First, in conversion, there's a death. Look at verse 1. Look at who Saul is at the beginning of this account. Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Damascus is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in the Roman province of Syria. He's going to Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way is just what the Christians were called, the church. If he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so Saul's not just content with wiping out the church in Jerusalem. He wants to wipe it out everywhere. And it's important for us to note that Saul's not just being mean here. He genuinely believes he's doing the right thing. He believes he is serving God. He is rooting out heresy. He is protecting true religion. His zeal is sincere, but it's completely misguided. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, what a phrase. He's just going his own way, right? He's just walking down his own self-appointed road, convinced he's on the right path, but he's not. He's on the wrong path. He's going the wrong way. And that's when Jesus intervenes. That's when Jesus steps in, when he's going the wrong way. This is grace. Saul is not seeking Jesus, but Jesus seeks him while he's still a sinner, while he's still an enemy of Jesus. That's when Jesus comes to him. It's grace. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, Saul approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. We know this is a supernatural light. When Paul retells this story in Acts 26, he says the light was brighter than the sun, and it knocked him off his feet. Verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I think that question changed everything for Saul. It changed everything he thought he believed. It challenged his way of life. It challenged his motivations. It challenged his purpose in life. Why are you persecuting me? Nobody likes getting called out for being wrong. But I have to imagine being called out by a voice from heaven. It was a little more intense, right? Why are you persecuting me? But Saul doesn't know who it is, so he asks, verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? And he said, I am Jesus. I'm Jesus, the one you thought was dead, but I'm alive. The one who was crucified and was buried and was in the grave, but I'm alive now. I'm Jesus, and I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm the one you're harassing. I'm the one you're trying to destroy and imprison and murder. You're persecuting me. See what Jesus is doing? He's completely identifying with his people, with the church. He says, if you're persecuting Christians, you're persecuting me, you're opposing me, which is what all sin does. All sin opposes Jesus, and Saul is opposing Jesus in multiple ways here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, which Saul wrote 1 Timothy, he's looking back on this period in his life and describing what he was like in this moment. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, meaning I was sinning against Jesus with my words. But he says, I was not just a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, meaning I was sinning against Jesus with my actions. But not only that, he says, I was an insolent opponent, meaning I was arrogant. I was sinning against Jesus with my very attitude, with my very motives. I thought I was better than other people. I thought I was more righteous than other people. And in my sense of superiority, I trampled others. I insulted them. I humiliated them. I harmed them. Out of a sense of self-righteousness. But he wasn't just opposing other people, he was opposing God, which is what all sin does. Sin is not just breaking the rules. It's rebellion against the Lord himself. Saul thought he was being super righteous, better than everyone else, but really his entire disposition is set against God, opposed to God. So when Jesus finds Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul doesn't just need a little course correction, right? He needs to go in the complete opposite direction. Saul doesn't need just a little self-improvement, a little life coaching, help him fix a little few things in his life, become a better person. He needs a total overhaul of self. His old self needs to die. And that's essentially what happens. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, "But rise, Saul, and enter the city and do what you're told to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So big, powerful Saul is gone now, right? He's completely dependent. He's helpless. The Saul who had been so confidently going his own way is gone now. He needs someone to show him the way. The Saul who thought he could see so clearly into the things of God is gone. He's blind because Jesus has blinded him, but only for the purpose of helping him see, which we're going to see. But look at verse 9. Verse 9 is the image of death, if you think about it. Verse 9, and for 3 days, Saul was without sight and neither ate nor drank. These are images of death. Saul was in total darkness for 3 days, 3 days in the grave, right? He was fasting for 3 days, which is a sign of repentance, an expression of repentance, mortification. This is the death of Saul, so to speak. Death is the first step in conversion, which I think is important for all of us to know. Because if you think about it, in our natural state, we're all like Saul. Like, we may not sin in the exact same ways that Saul did, but our sin is of the same kind as his. Like, we all go our own way instead of God's way. We all make choices that oppose God or rebel against God. We harm others with our words and our actions and even with our attitudes. We're self-righteous. So we don't just need Jesus to improve us, to be our life coach, right? To make a few adjustments in us. We need him to make us new. Conversion doesn't start with self-improvement. It starts with the death of our old self, which is what Paul would later explain when he wrote Romans chapter 6. He says this in Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ. Why? So that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Conversion starts with death. Saul is in the darkness for 3 days. He's in the grave, but death, here's the good news, death is not the end of his story, right? While he's in the grave, the Lord Jesus is still at work behind the scenes doing something greater. Because in conversion, there's not just a death, there's also a resurrection. And that's our second thought. There's a resurrection. Jesus is at work behind the scenes here. You know that Jesus could have completed Saul's conversion all by himself. He didn't need any help on this. But the normal way that Jesus works, the usual way that Jesus works, is to involve other people in the process. Like, conversion often involves community, the people of Jesus helping to bring someone to faith in Jesus. And so Jesus calls one of his disciples, Ananias, to be the means by which he would complete Saul's conversion and Saul's commissioning. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here am I, Lord. What you got for me? Verse 11, Jesus is like, well, I'll tell you what I got for you. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, Saul is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So there's a double vision going on here. Jesus is talking to Ananias through a vision, and he's talking to Saul through a vision. And that's how he's going to connect the two. That's how he's going to introduce them. And I love that Ananias is so gung-ho at the beginning. He's like, here am I, Lord. What you got? And then he hears the Lord's assignment for him, and he's not as excited. He said, here am I, but he's not so sure about the send me part of that equation, right? I don't know if I want to be the one to go. And so he objects. Ananias objects to what the Lord is saying here. Look at verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard about this guy. I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has the same authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I so appreciate Ananias' reluctance here, right? Because it's so relatable, right? It's totally legitimate for Ananias to hesitate, to be fearful, because he knows Saul's reputation. This guy is a bad dude. He's powerful and he's zealous. And those two things together make him dangerous. And Ananias is like, hey, I'm not sure about welcoming public enemy number one into the fellowship. I'm not sure about laying my hands on this guy as a sign of blessing. He might arrest me. He might haul me back to Jerusalem, throw me in prison. And so Jesus assures Ananias. He lets him in on his plans for Saul. Jesus gives Ananias a little insider look. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. For Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus is like, hey, Ananias, you don't have to convert Saul. That's my business. I will handle that. And I'm going to save him, and I'm going to save him for a purpose. He's opposing my name, but now he's going to represent my name. He's causing suffering to people who believe in my name, but now he's going to suffer for my name. So I'm going to change him. I got this, Ananias. Just trust me and go. And Ananias does. Ananias is obedient to the Lord's direction. And I love everything that happens in the next couple of verses. Verses 17 through 19, I just think are beautiful. I love what happens here. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed, and he entered the house. And laying his hands on Saul, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. It's a beautiful scene. It's beautiful because it has all the signs of new life. It has all the signs of resurrection. First, Ananias refers to Saul as brother. You're my brother. Saul is accepted into the fellowship of believers. Then Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the very life of God breathed into Saul. Wake up, dead man. Have the life of God in you now. Then Saul's eyes are opened. He's no longer in darkness. He fully sees the light. Then Saul is baptized, which is a sign and a seal of new life in Christ and union with Christ, an entrance into the church. Then Saul eats some food. After eating nothing for 3 days, he feasts. So think about it. Saul has gone from death to life, from darkness to light, from enemy to brother. From fasting to feasting, from Saul to Paul. It's resurrection. It's new life. It's total salvation. And here's the cool thing. If Jesus can save a guy like Saul, he can save anyone. Anyone. Because was there ever anyone who was less likely to become a Christian than Saul? Listen to what he writes. Listen to what Saul writes about himself in 1 Timothy. I mentioned that he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 1. This was our assurance of pardon today. Saul writes, here's a trustworthy saying that everyone should accept. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says, I'm the worst, so that makes me the best. I'm the worst sinner, so I'm the best example of the patience of Jesus. I'm the worst sinner, so I'm the best example of the power of the gospel. I'm the worst sinner, so I'm the best example that no one is beyond the saving reach of Jesus. No one. I wonder if you have someone in your life that you could never imagine them coming to faith in Jesus. And so maybe you've just kind of written them off. They're too antagonistic toward things of faith. They're too intellectual. They're too disinterested. They're too mean, too self-absorbed, too hedonistic, too whatever. I remember I had a friend in college that I had totally written off as someone who would, this guy's never gonna become a Christian, I thought. He was sarcastic, he was witty, he was super smart, sharp, just cutting words, and he was openly antagonistic toward Jesus. And so instead of praying for him and pursuing him, I just wrote him off and treated him like he was outside the reach of God's grace. But you know what? That guy ended up becoming a Christian, and he was a force. He was a force. He was sharing his faith and influencing people in his dorm and making disciples. I never would have thought it. Never would have thought it. But I should have. I should have believed it, because no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Jesus can save anyone. He can transform anyone. Saul's conversion is proof of that. Saul's story shows us that conversion involves a death. It involves a resurrection. And lastly, it involves a new direction. A new direction. Like, how do you know someone has been changed by Jesus? Well, you can see it in the direction of their life, what they live for, how they live, their priorities, their allegiances. You can see Saul's new direction immediately here in Acts chapter 9. Like, right after Ananias visits him, and he recovers his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized. He has a meal. Look what Saul does. Look at verse 19, midway through verse 19. For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. And then verse 20, notice this, verse 20. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Verse 20 is just one verse, but I think it encapsulates the rest of Saul's life. What will he be about? He'll be about proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ. Saul was persecuting Jesus, and now he's preaching Jesus. It's a totally new direction. It's a 180 from the direction he was going before. And his new direction is obvious to everyone. Look at verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the guy who made havoc in Jerusalem on those who called on his name? And has he not come here to Damascus for the same purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And I want you to know something that happens right after this story. In the very next verse, verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. He was persecuting Jesus, now he's proclaiming Jesus, and now he's suffering for Jesus. The risen Jesus had changed Saul's life on the road to Damascus. The old Saul had died, a new Saul had risen, joined to Jesus by faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, and that new Saul couldn't help but go in a new direction. He couldn't help it. Remember what Jesus told Ananias in verses 15 and 16 about what Saul's new direction would be, his new purpose would be? Jesus said, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name, which means to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and he will suffer for my name. Those verses will come true in the rest of Acts. Like, Saul will bear the name of Jesus for the rest of his life, and that name, Jesus, will be written on him so obviously by what he says and how he lives and how he suffers that no one will doubt what he's about. There'll be no doubt what he's about. He'll stand before kings, literally, and preach the gospel. He'll plead with his own people, the Jews, to come to know Jesus. He'll take salvation in Jesus to the Gentiles. Saul's conversion not only changed the direction of his own life, I think it changed the direction of history. You could argue that the gospel ended up coming to people like you and me here on the other side of the world because Jesus changed Saul's life on the road to Damascus. And here's the cool thing. That same new life, that same new direction that Saul experienced is available to all of us through faith in Jesus. Like, our stories obviously are gonna differ in the details, but a life-changing encounter with Jesus will follow the same pattern as Saul's story. My life was changed as a college student here at UT. I was a freshman in the fall of 1986. Yes, that's 40 years ago for those doing the math. It's 40. When I got here, I knew about Jesus, and I had a vague sense that I wanted him to be involved in my life, a part of my life, but I didn't really know why, other than having my sins forgiven so that I could go to heaven one day. It was sort of a future-oriented way that I want Jesus in my life. But really, in my day-to-day, I was just trusting in my own goodness, my own abilities, my own righteousness. I just wanted to be a good guy. And I thought, well, if Jesus can help me with that, life coach, self-improvement, then give me a little Jesus. I want to be a good guy. Problem was, I wasn't doing a very good job being a good guy. Because coming to college exposed me, it confronted me with my own sin and failure and hypocrisy. Self-righteousness, listen, self-righteousness never really works out. Because you either have to pretend that you're something that you're not, or you have to perform to live up to some kind of standard. And it wasn't going well for me. Halfway through my sophomore year, I came to the end of myself. I realized I didn't have what it takes to be who I thought I should be, or who I thought God thought I should be, but I'd been learning about Jesus. And interestingly enough, the thing that was most striking me about Jesus was his resurrection. Because I thought, if Jesus is really alive, that changes everything, doesn't it? Like, if Jesus is really alive, he's worth my life. And maybe he can change me. And God had brought some friends into my life. Some other college guys who were walking with God. And they began to show me what it meant to follow Christ. They were kind of like my Ananias, coming alongside me and helping me take the blinders off. And I remember one Friday afternoon, I went to play basketball with this group of guys, and afterwards we went back to one of their places and we made dinner and we talked till late into the night. And I remember those guys talked about Jesus as if they actually knew him. They talked about the Bible as if they actually read it. And I went home that night and I prayed, Lord, I want to be like those guys. That was my actual prayer. I want to be like those guys. Whatever they know about you, however they're walking with you, I want that. That was a turning point in my life. It wasn't as dramatic as the road to Damascus, but that was kind of my road to Damascus. Like, I encountered the risen Jesus through those men, and I believed in him. My old self died, and I began to experience new life in Christ in a new direction as I followed Christ. The trajectory of my life was changed. I can't imagine not knowing him. I mean, it's, I guess, 39 years later now. I can't imagine not knowing Christ. Like, the life and the purpose and the community that I would have missed out on. Not to mention the forgiveness of sins and the power to live as God made me to live and the certainty of a future with God. I can't imagine not knowing him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When we trust him, he will transform us. If he could do it for Saul, he could do it for anyone, right? If he could do it for me, he could do it for anyone. My prayer for all of us is that we would trust in Jesus and walk in a new direction in the power of his resurrection, just like Saul did. If we were a church that did that, wow, it'd be amazing. Let's pray.